Join me in the book of Mark, chapter 14, please. We'll read the first 11 verses. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time. She did what she could." "But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured her perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. May the Lord add blessing to the reading of the word, and I do apologize for my poor reading there. Here we have again an opportunity presented to us where the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are trying to find a way to kill Jesus. He is becoming such a threat that they are working more diligently now, trying to find some sly way, as the scriptures tell us, to trap him, arrest him, and then kill him. And after this event in Bethany, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who want to kill Jesus get a great help from the most unlikeliest of places. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. Satan had entered in to Judas at this time and led him to betray the Son of God. But why now? What here in this event? What was this event that sent Judas over the edge? Well, let's read it again. Verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those presents were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. And not only did they rebuke her harshly, but they in turn were rebuked themselves. Jesus said, "Why are you doing this to her? What she has done is a beautiful thing." What did the woman do that drew such an ire of the people? What did this woman do that drew such harsh comments from the people? Well, to us it seems like such an odd thing. Imagine, if you will, a jar, a glass alabaster jar of some fair size, that she broke into pieces and then began to pour that perfume over his head. Now, Mark here records over his head, but other places, basically it's his entire body. And this perfume is used to cover him in an act of worship. But why would that draw such a harsh comment from the people? Well, they say this could be sold. This is expensive material. It could be worth something like a year's wage. It could be sold and help the poor. Now, please understand, this probably seems a little bit odd to us. We're accustomed to going to Belk's or to Walmart or whatever and seeing the counter of all the nice little perfumes and such as that. Please understand, in the Middle East, even today, perfumes, body oils, lotions are incredibly valuable. Personal hygiene, with all due respect, and I do say this respectfully, personal hygiene in the Middle East is not as prominent in the lives of the people as it might be for us. And so perfumes, body oils, and lotions are a necessity. Add to that, especially in the first century, the skin diseases that were so prevalent. And somewhat today, but not like in the first century. The skin diseases and issues with skin irritants and all were just commonplace. And so to have a perfume, to have a body oil, to have a lotion that would medicate and take care, this is incredibly important. I remember very vividly my time in Egypt when you would go to the market. There would be vendors who would sell perfumes, and it wouldn't be like our nice little bottles of white diamonds and whatever all this other stuff is, you know, and these pretty little cases and the actresses and the, you know. There would be hundreds of vials of pure perfume that the gentleman would mix there on the spot to your requirements. And they were everywhere. Some of you who have traveled in the Middle East have probably seen them. And they were just prevalent everywhere because they feel such a need in this community, in this area. And so, yes, this was an expensive perfume, but it was also of such necessity. To take it and break open the jar and to pour it over someone's body, that could be done repeatedly for many times throughout the year. But to waste all this at one time? To some, this was such a travesty. Look at verse 4. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold to help the poor." Now again, this is somewhat of a surprising statement, but not all too surprising. We have these types in our ministries today. Those who see an act of worship or see a ministry in the church and they go, "But the cost." There are those in ministry today who put the value of money before the value of worshiping our Lord. Please do not think of it as a secluded event here. To be included in this certainly should be the ministries of the church, that the value of its worth is not quite, you know, we always ask, "Well, what about the money?" There are those when a ministry is suggested, the first place they go is, "Well, we don't have the money." Do you know what that would cost? Folks, we need to take great care here in following this example of our Lord. This world, as we all know all too well, operates on money. That's a given. But God does not. God does not operate on money. Money is simply an instrument in the hands of our God. It would be like me going to my toolbox and pulling out a pair of pliers or a Phillips screwdriver to perform a certain task. Money is no more than an instrument. When a ministry is successful here in the church, it's because God's working in that ministry It's because God said it would be successful. All the money we raise, we spoke of this last Saturday night when we were getting ready for the poor man's supper and needing to raise funds. We made it very clear that our success in Belize is not dependent upon the money given. It's not. It's dependent upon God. Now, is it necessary to raise the funds to pay for our expenses to go to Belize? By all means. But the finances are simply an instrument. We can't look at that cost first. Look with me at verse 6. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have. You can help them anytime you want. You can always have me. But she did what she put my body beforehand for my burial." This is an act of worship, pure and simple. It's an act of worship by this lady, who we believe to be Mary, the sister of Martha. This is an act of worship, but it's also more than that. It's preparing Jesus Christ for his death. This was not only an act of worship, it was a physical act for his bodily preparation for burial. So there's significant spiritual implications here. But here in the midst of it, Jesus takes opportunity to teach us a very crucial lesson, and this is the focus of the passage. Look at verse 7 again. He says, "The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." In short, Jesus is saying that the needs of the people, the ministry needs before the church, we will always have those. There will always be the needs of the people. There will always be the ministries of the church. Those will always be there. But Jesus and the worship of him must always come first, before the conduct of the ministries of the church. Jesus is to be considered first. The worship of him is to be first. And more important than any religious activity, any religious ministry we might be involved in, he comes first. In this passage, Jesus is not saying that it's not necessary to take care of the poor, but he's saying, "I come first. I come first." Jesus is to be worshipped first, and then the work of the church is to be an outflowing of that worship of him. Now, I say this in this fashion particularly because there are those who would submit that worshiping Jesus Christ can be done by caring for the poor alone and being involved in socially oriented programs alone. Many today will refer to it as the social gospel. There are some individuals very prominent in the leadership of the United States today who made their name in the social gospel. And the premise is very simple, that caring for the needs of the people are primary. Meeting the needs of the people are primary. Creating social programs to care for the needs of the people are primary. A social gospel promotes that one can serve and worship God and maybe even find salvation through the conduct of socially oriented programs. This is not true. This is not true. There are hundreds of people involved, and we see them, we hear them. They are involved in social programs, yet they have no idea what a personal, worshipful relationship with Jesus Christ is. They are involved in what we would identify as worthy causes, but have no idea who Jesus Christ is. When Jesus says, the poor will always be with you, and you can help them at any time, but you will not always have me with you. He is saying simply, I come first. Relationship with me comes first. If we're involved in the social needs of the community but have no knowledge of a saving relationship with Christ, then typically this work done under the guise of helping others is totally self-oriented. You see, people, we like to feel good about ourselves helping other people. We like to feel good about having our names listed in giving donations. I'm amazed at how our denomination excels in sending out flyer after flyer after flyer, listing all the names of all the money people give. What about Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount? When he was referring to the Pharisees, and he said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But we love to hear our names mentioned. We love to tell how much money we've given. We love to tell how many people we've visited and how much good we have done. It's me, me, me. Folks, this is boasting. Paul says very clearly in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. These like to promote the work they have done rather than the work the Lord Jesus is doing. Now please hear me and do not be confused. It is crucial that we reach out and meet the needs of the people who have need. And this church does well. You do well. Jesus did say, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers, for me, it's true. However, if a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and the worship of Him is not first, then whatever you might do helping someone else is purely in vain. Jesus is saying the poor will always be here. The ministries of the church will always be here. But the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and that personal relationship with Him comes first. Comes first. Look with me at verse 9. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. What did this lady do? Well, it's some of the things she didn't do that are prominent. She was not intimidated. She was in a room full of men. She was not intimidated. She worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. She did not consider the expense. She worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. She did not allow her pride to stand in the way. She humbled herself and worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this was not about her. It was not about the money. It was not about the harassment she was receiving from these men. It was the singular idea of her worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and doing the thing necessary to reveal her honor and love for Him in this act. And Jesus says, when the gospel is preached, what she has done will be told in her memory. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Remember how prominent and how important gospel is. It's the central message of the Scriptures. And what he says is that what she's done will rank there among the speaking of the gospel. What she has done will be told in her memory at the same time the gospel is preached. Let me ask us, do we worship the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind? Or is that checkbook in the way? Do we worship the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, or do we allow those around us to influence us negatively? That might be embarrassing. I can't do that. That'll draw too much attention. When the gospel is preached, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Let me ask you another question. In the days that follow your time here on earth, will anyone tell of your sacrificial act of worship? Not your sacrificial giving, not the long list of the different ministries you've given to, not the bulging bank account we consider that sacred cow. Nope. What you have done in sacrificial worship, will anyone tell anyone else of what you have done? Really, the question is this: who or what do you trust? Is your trust in the financial means we have at our disposal? Or is it Jesus Christ? Is it the money that we worship, that we hold in high esteem, that we report every week how much we have? Or is it the sacrificial acts of worship that we list? Who do you trust? My wallet, or the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen.